Trust you had a good afternoon. It's been a beautiful day, and we're thankful to the Lord that He has provided us an occasion again where we can gather together and serve Him in simple New Testament ways. What you see being done here tonight is what the New Testament church did, nothing more, nothing less. Singing and praying, taking the Lord's Supper, giving of our means, and then having an occasion where we might open His Word and study from it. And so we're blessed by God to be able to worship Him in the way in which He has directed. We've been studying Moses and his life, lessons for living, even for our life as well. And I mentioned this morning, the lesson's title was Excuses, 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 because we see Moses made three. And we saw how it was not going to fly with the Lord, and our excuses will not either. And you remember we left the narrative where God was angry at Moses. And I made the point towards the end of the lesson that if God would be mad with such as one as Moses for making excuses, what's for us to think that we might escape the anger of God by making such excuses ourselves? That's very presumptuous, and is certainly not the truth. And so we want to make sure that we write our lives before our God if we find it amiss. So what would I title the lesson tonight? Well, like I said, I don't title all of them because sometimes it's just hard to gather a title from the portion of Moses' life that you're going to be studying. But if I was to give one, it'd be a long one called The Brother, The Mother, The Son, The Elders, and The People. You see why I don't title them. But if you think about it, all of those have in common relationships. Relationships, different kinds of relationships. Moses would be reintroduced to, and of course with his wife and his son would already have. And you and I also are beneficiaries of relationships as well. And we'll see how God navigates Moses through these and see how they bring this all together, that they begin to point him towards Egypt. All right, so there in Exodus chapter 4, again, verse 14. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. So what's going to take place? I'll be honest, if I'm reading this for the first time, what happens next is not what I would expect. Right? When God gets upset, sometimes things don't go so nicely. But what does He say? He says, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? And I know that he can speak well. And look, he's also coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I'll be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God." So I look at that again and I say, wow, that's not what I would have expected from an angry God. If only I could be so kind when I am wrathful and upset and angry. And so we're reminded of what James says in chapter 1, that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Even when God is angry, He still does the right thing. And the wrath of God, the righteousness of God, is still worked. And here we see how Him patiently and kindly bear up with Moses' excuses and says, "Moses, I'm not taking no for an answer, but you are taking your brother Aaron, the Levite." And so here we come to the brother. Now, you might recall that he is 3 years older than Moses, and so he would be his older brother. And the Bible tells us that he sure can talk. He might have been that annoying brother that always talked a lot when he was younger, but now has honed that skill and is able to say things quite well. Now, was he the only talker in Israel? The only eloquent man? Certainly not. But what made him unique was that he was Moses' brother. And he said, Aaron the Levite. That would also play a very important role in God's plan to come. See, God thinks many moves ahead. He knows what's going to take place into the future. And Aaron was a Levite, and this would be the priestly tribe. So this certainly would be a sweet occasion. He even says that, "I'm going to inform your brother. He'll be glad to see you. He's going to come out to meet you. It's going to be sweet joining of you two." And no doubt that would make Moses happy. And you think about a lot of the scriptures, how it mentions the brotherly affections that are there among brothers. A special connection that is shared. For example, like James and John, or Peter and Andrew, or even Joseph and Benjamin. A connection that was shared that was very deep with them and maybe not with others. If we jump ahead in chapter 4, you'll see in verse 27 this sweet reunion. "The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him." So there's this affection, this brotherly affection that is there. And they hadn't seen each other in quite some time. And they embrace each other and they kiss each other. This connection again is reestablished. And when you think about... Well, I think about, for example, my relationship with my brother. And this bond that we share that is special. And when we get to see each other, it's not as often as it used to be when he lived in Glasgow. Now it's, you know, rare occasions, maybe once or twice a year. And you hug and you embrace. We skip the kiss part. And we're delighted to see each other again. And thankful to be in each other's presence. And we sit down and we talk about the things that are taking place in our lives. And my work here in Franklin, his there in Georgia. And just the hours fade away. And before you know it, you're into the wee hours of the night. This is something that I would imagine would be taking place for Moses and Aaron as well. This reunion as they come together, embrace, and have this great affection for one another. And when you think about it, it should go also extended to our spiritual family as well. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Over and over again, the Bible reminds us of the special connection that we ought to share as brothers and sisters in Christ with the common bond. And it uses often familial terms that describe that bond. In 1 Peter chapter 3, there verse 8, he says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers. Be tenderhearted and be courteous." Doesn't mean that sisters don't have a special connection, but it's drawing that comparison that we often understand from Scripture. That these brothers would have a very, very tight bond. And he says, you have that as Christians. Love even as brothers. Compassion and tenderheartedness. Courteous. That's something we need to be reminded of sometimes. I don't know where it is that we get it, but sometimes we think we can just talk to each other however we want to talk to each other, you know? It's important to be courteous and be reminded of that as well. And if my brother was to talk to me in an uncourteous way, yes, I'd get upset a little bit about it, but I'd still need to recognize he's my brother, wouldn't I? And that we have this special bond. And so even if that's the case and that takes place in the house of God, we need to seek to overlook and to work towards keeping that bond tight. Have love as brothers. It's a certain love where there is no class or color or money. All that fades into the distance, means nothing. It's the common bond that we have because of Jesus Christ. And so here they are, Moses and Aaron, being able to again walk together and talk together. Moses would be the man of communion, and Aaron would be the man with the words. And you see then again another illustration of a spiritual truth, and that is a diversity of gifts and yet a common master. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're reminded that's part of the beauty of the church, is that each one has their strength and their blessing that they need to hone in on and work on and utilize it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, it says, there are a diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a diversity of ministries, but the same Lord. And here, Paul had in mind that the different miraculous gifts that they had there in the first century. Someone could speak a tongue, and someone could give a prophecy, another could work a miracle of healing. And he said, you're not in competition with each other, you're actually on the same page with each other, working for the same master. And then he goes on to describe it as a beautiful body, and an eye, and a mouth, and a hand, and a foot. And he says, you realize that parallel, that the whole body is working together for the good of the body. The hand's not in competition with the eye, or the eye in competition with the foot. They're all working together. So Moses and Aaron weren't in competition with each other, but they each were doing their role to the best of their ability. And we need to understand that too. There's going to be things that will be your strength that I will not be able to do, and vice versa. Find that strength and use it for the Lord and His glory. Again, I might remind you of Ephesians 4 and verse 16, where Paul again used the illustration of the body. In Ephesians 4, there, verse 16, it says, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working, by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And so we need to be reminded of that, that every part has a share to do. Are you doing your part? Are you doing your part? We're not in competition. We're on the same path together. And so this is seen here even in Moses and Aaron and in their abilities that they would have before the Lord. So let's turn back there to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. And let's see what takes place next. In Exodus 4, there we see in verse 17, he tells Moses again, you should take this rod in your hand in which you shall do the signs. So verse 18, so Moses went and returned. He goes back to his home, right? He's got to say the goodbyes before he goes on to Egypt. So he returns to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go. Return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. So Moses here was eventually, I don't know if convinced is the right word to use, but he realized he was not getting out of this duty. God had pinpointed him and selected him. The burning bush had told him directly, it is him. Nobody else. And so Moses would go, and his brother would also go with him. So he goes to his father-in-law. And remember, his father-in-law had brought him into the family business. He had a part to play in that. And he had to ask for dismissal. That's proper procedure. You know, sometimes you hear people that will go in one day and say, that's it, I'm done with this, see y'all later. And that often leaves a bad taste in the mouth of the employer. And will most likely lead to a bad recommendation. And it might even be hard, if that person was a Christian, to say, hey, why don't you come to a gospel meeting sometime? Wouldn't you like to do a Bible study? It doesn't shine forth the right spirit, does it? Here we see Moses didn't just leave. Moses first talked with his father-in-law. Please, ask permission, let me go. We know this was God's plan, and so Jethro, a friend of God, would say, go in peace. All right. Then we see in verse 19, now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. I would have thought this would have been one of the excuses Moses would have used. But no doubt it had to have been in the back of Moses' mind for God to all of a sudden interject this. And it reminds me that God knows our innermost fears. He knows things that do draw us back from fully serving. Moses had fled for the reason of committing the murder. What may happen if when I come back in I'm taken to custody? Moses, those men are gone. All the ones that knew you, that were seeking your life, they're all dead. You've outlived them. And so now I know is the time to go. And so we see then in verse 20, Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Now this is interesting. We'll talk about his wife and his son in just a moment, but it says there at the end that Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Now, in verse 2, it was just simply called the rod. But in between 2 and 19, something takes place to now call that the rod of God. Well, God had touched it, hadn't He, in a sense. God had given it an ability that it may be able to be used for His glory. It now belonged to God. And when you think about all this rod was going to do and be a part of, we know God was the one that was actually doing it, but how it'd be called upon to be lifted there at the Red Sea, or to strike a certain rock that water might come forth, or to be held up at a cliff as the Israelites would fight against the Amalekites. And as long as the rod was in the air, they would win. But as it would be brought down, they would begin to lose. This rod was God's rod. And it makes me think about our belongings. Do we see them as His? That my house is His house. My car is His car. The belongings, the money, is His money. My family is His family. I think we'd be a lot better off if we saw it that way. That these are also instruments like the rod of Moses to be used for the glory of God. And shame on us when we use it contrary to that. So, we see here he takes his wife and his sons. Now, God tells him in verse 21, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I've put in your hand. But I'll harden his heart so that he'll not let the people go. So God reminds Moses what he told him in chapter 3 and in verse 19 and 20. Now he tells him the end result is he will let you go. But at first he will not. He's going to fight against this. He's not going to go easy. It won't go smoothly. And so remember that. Remember that, Moses. So the Lord said in verse 22, you shall say to Pharaoh, the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I'll kill your son, your firstborn. And so he tells Moses of what he might say in the future to Pharaoh. And if you think about it, God has told Moses the very first plague with turning the water into blood, and now the very last one. And so kind of like bookends, you know, almost to prepare Moses. You know, this is going to be one that you'll use, and this one will be one eventually. And so Moses probably knew this would be a difficult task, would be in for the long haul. It's not going to go just be done in a day kind of a thing. And he says, the reason why is because Israel's my firstborn. And if you won't let him go, then I'm going to hurt your firstborn. Now, what takes place in verse 24 and 25 and 26 is some of the most... I don't know if intriguing is the right word to use, but it is a conundrum. Maybe that's what I'm looking for. Because it all of a sudden kind of seems to come out of nowhere. What is this? What is taking place? And what's happening here? Is this, what's happening to Moses? What's happening to his family? What's his wife saying to him? It just is a strange piece of Scripture. However, when we begin to understand what is taking place, I believe it begins to fit like a puzzle piece in the correct place. So think about this from Moses' perspective, or we might say Moses' wife's perspective for just a minute. How many of you ladies would like this? For your husband to come home and out of the blue say, you know what? I up and quit the job. I was tired of it. We're going to do something else. And by the way, we're going to move across the country. You ready? How do you think she would feel about something like that? Probably not so good. Probably not so well.
You see, Zipporah didn't have the benefit of the burning bush appearing to her. And a new major course change in life for any one of us can be frightening and very upsetting. And so, for them or for our families to feel that all of a sudden, let's just give it all up and uproot everything and let's go, that's most likely not going to happen. They're going to feel like everything should be going on the previously agreed upon course. Right? You left for work, Moses, this morning happy. And you come home with an entirely different direction altogether, with an entirely different mission and work and life. She's going to need some time to let that sink in. So, such a major change is not going to be immediately accepted. And so if you can understand that, then you'll understand the following. So let's notice these verses. Verse 24. It came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." So he let him go. Then she said, "You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision." So now you get Zipporah's hostility towards this whole thing. That this is not what she had envisioned her life to turn out to be, but it took place. So that would explain why she's a little upset. And her husband, and you'll notice her husband doesn't say anything in rebuke in reply. There might be a wise thing that us husbands can learn from such as well. Doesn't mean that the wife does not want to submit or does not love, but things are certainly changing. And when that takes place, emotional responses can be expected. But what's taking place here with the Lord seeking to kill someone? I've read this most of my life and envision the Lord somehow seeking after Moses to kill him. And that's what made this difficult for me to understand. But it doesn't say that he was seeking after Moses. It says the Lord was seeking to kill him. So our duty is to find out who's the him. Like I said, for the longest time I thought it was Moses. I don't believe that's the case. I believe this was Gershom, Moses' firstborn. Now think about it. God had just told Moses, "You tell Pharaoh, Israel's my firstborn. You don't let my firstborn go, I'm going to kill your firstborn." Right? Well, as they're beginning to make their way to accomplish this mission, Moses' firstborn, all of a sudden, something befalls him. The Lord seeks to kill him. What's happening? This is a great illustration that God shows no partiality. Whether it was Pharaoh's firstborn or Moses' firstborn, if you don't follow the rules, if you don't obey God, God's going to stick to His word. Didn't matter if you're Pharaoh, didn't matter if you're Moses. Now, what takes place is that Moses, for one reason or another, had neglected to circumcise his son. And so as they're making their way towards God's people to accomplish God's mission, one of the passages, Genesis. Genesis chapter 17, I believe, verse 4, where he says that he had cut off the one that was uncircumcised. That was given there to Moses, Genesis 17, 14. And God's going to be fair and just. And Zipporah, she's the one that senses this. And she's the one that performs the surgery and circumcise the son, which I understand, it's actually plural later on in the second verse. Both of the sons, Eliezer was the second son, were circumcised. And so what we see here then, understanding this to be Gershom that the Lord sought to kill, it makes sense because God had just promised, "I'd take Pharaoh's firstborn if he doesn't comply with my rules. If he won't obey me, Pharaoh loses firstborn."
And God shows no partiality. God is fair. God is just. And for some reason, Moses had overlooked this command, but God did not. God did not. We often think that if I overlook something, then maybe God does too. And that's a false sense of security. That is not true. And when you begin, as Moses is, trying to set his life right, to accomplish God's will, you'll find out that all of a sudden, other sins might come to the surface that you need to deal with. I know that was the case when I got serious about obeying God's will. There in my graduating high school into my early college years, and I began to realize I needed to make a change in my life. I really needed to serve God fully. None of this half-hearted stuff anymore. And as I began to set out on that road of commitment, then other sins began to surface that I needed to deal with. That it was as a test saying, okay, you perfected this. Are you willing to do this here? Or does your commitment only go so far, Stephen? If you think about it, it's what God has asked us to do as Christians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, here's what Paul asks the Corinthians to do. He says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If you are not doing that as a Christian, then you're failing to be the Christian God would have you to be. Cleansing ourselves of the filthiness and perfecting holiness. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Do you notice that? Perfect and establish. So God realized this is a work in progress, that you've got to keep tightening the lug nuts, we might say, of the soul. And that's what took place. So don't be surprised that as you begin your serious duty in serving the Lord, that He begins to deal with you through His Word of other areas in your life that have been neglected, such as what Moses had done here. And if it happened to Moses, then it will happen to us as well. Will we be honest and take care of it? Zipporah was. She handled it. Was she upset? Yes. She was like any mother, hurt and sad for her son. So make sure you clean up under the rug stuff. Your hidden secrets. Clean them out too. Because the Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 that there is a day of judgment coming. And it says this in verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. Listen now, verse 14, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So clean that up too. Clean that up as well. Even Moses was not exempt from that. Never forget the danger of neglect. Never forget that. And also remember this too, that you will not be able to do this well. And that is to be able to teach others to get their lives right if your life is a mess. Why should they even give you the time of day? So think about it. As Moses is going this way, what right do you have to tell Pharaoh you don't obey God, you lose your firstborn, when Moses, you've not obeyed, and your firstborn gets to live? See that? In Psalm 51, David realized he had to get his life cleaned up when he had committed adultery. And he made genuine repentance. He never did that ever again. And in Psalm 51, verse 7, he said, to purge me, God, with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones
that you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. You see, David had been chastised by the Lord. And he said, my bones are broken, but heal them that I can rejoice again. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. So what is he saying? He says, forgive me. I repent. I cast away that sin. I cut it off, so to speak. Now verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you. Notice the progress. You first get your life right, David, and then you can teach others to get their life right. And so that's exactly what Moses had to do. And I'm going to tell you, that's exactly what we have to do as well. If we want to be effective in teaching others the gospel of Jesus Christ, then I'll teach transgressors your ways. But first create in me a clean heart, O God. Now I bet all of this shook the whole family. I mean, mothers of horror. I mean, it was already difficult enough for her to think about having to go to a new place, go to Egypt, and now to think about the losing her son, her firstborn. It would have shaken all of them, Moses included. But they all would be better people for it in the end, and now be more devoted and prepared to be devoted, to be holy unto God. Now, most likely, this would lead then to the family staying behind, having to recover from a surgery like that. And we see there back in Exodus, Aaron would actually come out to meet Moses. We infer that they stayed behind because later on in Exodus 18, when the Israelites come out and Jethro comes out to them, so does Zipporah and the boys. And so somehow, some way, they were still with Jethro. So most likely this is what hinders them from going along with Moses on the journey. And so in Exodus, there in chapter 4, verse 27, the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. And so Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord which he had sent him, and all the signs which had commanded him. So there's that talking to the wee hours of the night. Here's all that he said to me, and here's all the things that he gave me the ability to do, and here, look at them. And now comes the elders and the people. They don't waste time. They don't let grass grow into their feet. Here we see, then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. Now, most likely, that meant that Aaron also was an elder as well. From what I understand, that not anyone could just call the elders together. And it makes absolute sense. Because remember, the Israelites were servants. They were slaves. You just can't get a leave of absence. Oh, you want to go see your brother on the mountain of God? Sure, go ahead. But the elders, those that would oversee the affairs of the workers, would have such an ability to do so. So Aaron comes back, and that also makes sense why God would utilize him, because he would be known by those others, whereas Moses will be relatively unknown. Some of those will probably never met Moses, if not barely remember the story of him having to flee for his life. And so there they have this gathering before the elders. And the Bible says, and Aaron, verse 30, spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. So these are the very ones that he'll be taking home. And their initial response is joyous. Joyous. It now begins, doesn't it? But we know how the story would go in the wilderness. If only they could keep this kind of commitment, this kind of devotion, this kind of worship. But hey, they're not much different than people today, are they? When they come out of the waters of baptism and they lose that commitment and that joy, Before you know, we don't see them maybe ever again. Or sporadically. Half-hearted commitment. These individuals initially were joyous, but they'd all die in the wilderness. That would be the outcome of them. The next generation would get to go, and Joshua and Caleb. Well, that's really jumping far ahead into the story, isn't it? Before I close tonight, what I want to do is share four lessons or so that I believe Moses had to learn, and Israel was going to have to learn. Some principles that would help them. Number one, that God does not tell us to do things that we cannot accomplish. He doesn't do that. He doesn't work that way. God is not unjust, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. That may seem beyond our ability, but with His help we can do all that God asks us to do. Jesus said, "My burden is light." Matthew 11:30. Doesn't mean it'll always be easy and that it will come without sacrifice. But it means that it is accomplishable. It can be done. God doesn't ask us to do things we cannot do. Moses would have to overcome his doubts. Israel would certainly have to overcome their fears as well. And we likewise. You may not want to do what God's asked you to do, but let me tell you, you can do it. It's all about desire. It's all about desire, not ability. So when you think about various aspects of our life, children, obey your parents and the Lord, Ephesians 6:1. They can do it, and sometimes they need to be made to do it. But they can do it, and they can learn it. In Ephesians 6:4, where it talks about bondservants, that's Ephesians 6 and verse 7. Bondservants and masters and not working so much for their employer, but working for the Lord. We can do it. He wouldn't ask us to do something we cannot do. Or in chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Oh, I know, I don't love her anymore. God doesn't tell you to do something you cannot do. Yes, you can. And you must. Or wives, be submissive to your husbands. Ephesians 5:22. I know it may be difficult, but you can. You can. God does not ask us to do what we cannot do. Moses had to learn that. Israel would have to learn that, and we have to learn that. The next lesson would be in Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3. The work would be great, and the journey would be long and hard. And if they could keep Proverbs chapter 3 in the forefronts of their mind, all would be well, if they had such a proverb. In Proverbs 3, there, verse 5, it says to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. So the next principle is they need to get first things first. This is one of those before and after type proverbs. God says, you do this first, and this will take place after. So what's the first? He says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Not half-heartedly, not just a little bit, or even mostly, but every bit of it is an all-or-nothing proposition. You're all in. And you've got to trust, that means to rely on, to yield all of our hearts. We don't lean, he says, on your own understanding. And that's exactly what they're going to have to do. Somehow, some way, think about it. Moses is going to take over 1 million+ people out of Egypt without firing one bow. Without launching one catapult bomb. Not a bit. God's going to take care of the battle. The battle's the Lord's. How are we going to get out of there? I'm not sure how we're going to have this all work. Just don't lean on your understanding. Trust in the Lord. And He'll take care of the rest. Acknowledge Him in all your ways, verse 6. Now here comes the after. And He shall direct your paths. Your paths, make them smooth, even, straight. He takes care of the obstacles. Moses had to learn this. Israel had to learn this. We have to learn this. So that reminds me, when something may not go my way, or some obstacle is there, learn not to sweat it. What your job is to do is to obey the Lord, to trust in the Lord. He'll make the path straight. Let me do what He's asked me to do. And that obstacle, that's the Lord's problem. He'll make the path straight. Another principle to learn is to stop trying to understand all that God may be doing today and the whys. I'm like you. I want to know all the why. Why all this and why all that? That's not your job. That's not my job. Our job is simply to obey. In Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 34, and we see that illustrated in the story of Moses, and hopefully as we've gone down into the story and seen it from Moses' perspective, maybe we can try our best to try and shield ourselves from what we know is going to take place. Moses doesn't have that privilege. We have it. He could not have dreamed how all this would unfold and take place, but God did. And that wasn't Moses' part and role. He just needed to trust in God and obey Him. And Paul said in Romans 11, verse 33, "Oh, the depth and riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." That is the truth. And I think if God even were to sit me down and to try and explain all the ins and outs of the things that take place in my life and other people's lives and the whys, I still probably wouldn't even get it. Because His ways are just past finding out. And so that's why He's just asked me to trust Him, to obey Him. We spend too much time trying to unscrew the inscrutable. And we cannot do that. It's probably just a waste of time. But we all can obey. And as we bring this lesson to a close, one last lesson to learn is if there's an area of neglect in your life, then you need to make it right. Just as Moses had to. And perhaps through the preaching of the lesson tonight, He is saying to you, you can go no further. Until you deal with this, I cannot tolerate it any longer. That He has been kind and patient to you as He was with Jezebel in Revelation chapter 2, verse 21, when He said, "I gave her time to repent. And I can tolerate it no longer." Like Moses, He'd say, "I can use you, but not until you get it right." Get it right. So you have to repent of it, whatever it may be. You have to forsake it, whatever it may be. Oh, you may love it, whatever it may be, but you can't go to heaven with it. And you know it. And so if you keep it, it'll cost you everything in this life and in the one to come. So like circumcision, cut it off and cut it out of your life. And cast it from you. And God will forgive you. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, you might say, "How do I become a child of God?" Well, the Bible's pretty clear about how one becomes that. We understand that Moses was a child based upon a birth, born in a Hebrew. God had a fleshly nation in the Old Testament. However, when Jesus came on the scene, He said, "You have to be born again. You have to have a spiritual rebirth. The fleshy one does not count." "How can one be born again?" Nicodemus asked. And Jesus said, "You must be born of water and the Spirit. And if you're not, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven." Jesus was talking about an inward change capped with an outward. We see that the Spirit being the desire to repent of that sinful and shameful living and to confess allegiance to the Christ. And to be born of water is to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And when one does that, they're born again. They have their sins washed away. We also learn from Scripture, though, that one can go back into sin after they have had them washed away. We see that in Acts the 8th chapter, one do that very thing. And there we're told, that individual was told to repent and to pray that they may be forgiven. And so as a child of God, if you've gone back into sin, if there's neglect in your life, you need to forsake it, repent, pray to God. If it's of a public nature, make that right publicly. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
Free from your burden of sin, there's power in the blood.